Good. Good to see all of you again with us today. I think we're ready. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I want to read verses 28 to 34. Mark 12, 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him a question. Now the disputation was between the religious leaders and Jesus. So that's the setting here. The Sadducees came and they tried to trip him up. And one of the scribes overheard the conversation and he's now entering into it. And he asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we ask that you would speak to us from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure you've heard the expression, to bite off more than one can chew. And that refers to taking on a task, taking on something that more than a person can handle. And I think that's a little bit of how I feel when it comes to talking about preaching on this topic of love. But you've also heard the question, how do you eat an elephant? And the answer is one bite at a time. So you have this vast ocean of love, this high mountain to climb, this huge elephant, so to speak. How do you tackle that? And it's just one little bit at a time, because you've heard the expression, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with what? A single step. So we're going to take one step at a time when it comes to this matter of love, because as we saw last week, the Apostle Paul prayed that our love would what? Abound more and more for one another and for all people, he says. And that's my prayer too. And I asked you to join Paul in praying that our love for each other and our love for others outside of our number would abound more and more. That is something that can happen because of God. God and we can abound in our love. Now, one way to begin this journey on love is to try to define it. But I'm not sure that's an easy task, and I'm not going to give you the definition today. I can give you dictionary answers. If you look up Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, and most dictionaries have something of the first definition of as a strong affection for another, arising out of kinship or personal ties. You have attraction based on sexual desire, affection and tenderness felt by lovers. You have affection based on admiration, benevolence, or common interests. You can go on and on. There's even a definition closer to, I think, the biblical usage that says love is unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the good of another. And it actually lists as the fatherly concern of God for mankind and brotherly concern for others. But most definitions deal with an intense feeling of deep affection, as in romantic or sexual attraction to somebody, or a great interest and pleasure in something. And that just opens up the word to a wide range of usages. And you use it in such a wide range yourself. I love my wife, but I also love blueberries and watermelon in the summer. And not the same thing, I can guarantee you. So before I give you any kind of definition, you know, there are many other questions to ask about love. Where does love come from? Where was love before anything else was? What does love look like? Why even love? How should we love? What are some positive and negative aspects of love? Like I said, it's a vast ocean. It's a high mountain. Perhaps one of the biggest questions to ask, I think, in my mind, is how could God love us? And even this, how can God command love? Which he obviously does. Contrary to the popular view that you can't command somebody's affections, you can't command morality. I heard that in my first year of community college in a sociology class. There was a dignified man there, and we were talking about moral issues and passing laws, and he says, you can't legalize morality. And I was ignorant at the time, and I hadn't been saved very long, and I didn't have any answer or response. He wasn't talking to me, he was talking to the class, but everybody seemed to be nodding their heads. You can't legalize morality. Well, what is, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not, and the laws that we have based on that kind of, is that not legalizing some kind of somebody's morality? Where does all that come from? Well, obviously, Jesus thought you could. Because he was asked about this very question. If you turn back to Mark, and you can read this conversation that he had in the Gospel according to Matthew and Mark, and we're going to see what Mark has to say when these religious leaders tried to trip him up and ask him this question about what's the greatest of all commandments. And so this text gives me the title for today's message, Love's Multiple Directions. Because in this text and in the writings of Moses from which Jesus quoted, we see three directions. We see the upward direction. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. We see the outward direction. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we see the inward direction as yourself. And it's that inward direction that I want to deal with first, because it's the one that we can all assume is present in everybody we meet. And that might sound like a bold statement, so I may have some convincing to do. But if I look out at you, or if I look out at anybody I meet, I can't tell whether you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I can't tell whether you love your neighbor. But I can tell you that you love yourself. Every person loves him or herself. Now, that can cause some disagreement. Why do I say that self-love is inborn? You don't have to teach your children to love themselves. Nobody needs to be taught to love. And there's this popular notion, even, that's infiltrated churches, that says a person really can't love anybody else until they first love themselves. Well, we're going to see if that's true. And the reason I say that self-love doesn't need to be taught is because Jesus assumed it. God assumed it when he first gave it in Leviticus 18, from which Jesus is quoting. You shall love your neighbor, what? As yourself. That is, you shall love your neighbor as you already love yourself. So Jesus assumed self-love. In fact, Jesus made loving oneself the standard by which we are to love our neighbor. We are to love our neighbor in the same way and to the same degree that we already love ourselves. The Apostle Paul assumed self-love. If you want to turn to Ephesians 5 or just make a mental note of this, Ephesians 5, talking to husbands and wives. And husbands, you might want to pay attention here. And Paul, in talking about relationships between husbands and wives, he says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So you men, and I speak from personal experience, do you not cherish your body and nourish it and make sure you get the care that it needs? You're very focused on yourself. Now, when Jesus assumed self-love, he likely was not referring to self-care or self-interest. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we are responsible as stewards of God's temple to make sure that we are caring properly for ourselves when it comes to the matter of our health, our safety, our well-being. We got to take care of ourselves. You know, if you're flying a plane, and I'm assuming you're going to fly in a plane to go, you're not going to, you know, swim or anything. They're gonna hear an announcement when they're on the plane. And they're going to hear the announcement, in case of loss of pressure, oxygen masks are going to fall down, right? And what do they tell people who have children with them? They tell the people with the children, put the masks on yourself first and then care for your children. So self-care is very important, even in loving somebody else. So self-interest, nothing wrong with making choices that promote your personal interests. The problem comes when self-interest comes at the expense of somebody else. when self-interest is everything. Self becomes a problem when it devolves into selfishness, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, self-focus, or self above all others, including God. Now, some of you might be asking, well, what about the person who commits suicide? Surely that person must hate themselves. That person doesn't love herself. I would answer to the contrary to that proposition. Because think about it. Many times death by suicide is the height, the epitome of self-magnification. Because that's all you're thinking about is yourself. You're not thinking about the other people that your death by your hand would or could affect. Now you say, well, what about the person with low self-esteem? That's why people die by suicide. They have low self-esteem. Well, if you look at this from a biblical perspective, I would reframe the issue of esteem differently. The better biblical view of the esteem or value you put on yourself is neither low nor high, but I think a better way of looking at it is accurate or inaccurate. A person who suffers from what we normally think of as low self-esteem actually has an inaccurate view or estimation of him or herself. But so does the person who thinks he's the best thing since sliced bread. It's not an accurate view. And so I want to look at some scripture to help you minister to other people, but to support this proposition. Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Another word for that, think with sober judgment, is to think accurately about yourself. In verse 16, says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight," which most of us are. And then there's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3 that says, this is right after the context of bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." There again, an inaccurate view of yourself is deception. And then, of course, you have Philippians chapter 2, very familiar text to us. We refer to it often. Philippians 2 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit," which is what we're born with, "but in humility count others more significant than yourselves," because you usually count yourself more significant. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests," which is not bad, it's okay, but not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he builds the case that the reason we do that is that's the attitude that Jesus had, the mindset that he had. So-called low esteemers, especially among Christians, need to see themselves as God sees them in Christ. If you see yourself in Christ as God sees you, that will change, that will give you a more accurate view of yourself. It doesn't matter what people said about you growing up, or what they didn't say about you. What they said does not matter. And you can let those tapes play over and over in your mind to your detriment. But if you start replacing those thoughts with the thoughts of God about you, you will be transformed because you will be renewed by the transformation of your mind. Or you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you have to see what God says about you. And high esteemers also need to see themselves in relation to God, who is to be esteemed far more than that person esteems himself. Because we always, and I've said this before, we always have too low a view of God and too high a view of ourselves. Always. And you say, well, where did this improper, unholy self-love come from? Well, those of you who know the Book of Beginnings, what's the Book of Beginnings? If you know Genesis, you know where it came from. It came from Adam's disobedience to God. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to see this monumental shift. Genesis chapter 3, you know the story if you've read this or heard it. God created man and woman in his image. They were innocent. They were without sin. They knew nothing of that. In fact, it says in verse 25, chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's a beautiful, beautiful condition, beautiful world that they were created in. And then this sly creature comes along. This crafty one comes along. And he first questions God's word, and then he denies God's word to Eve and convinces her that what she saw that was good for food and what she delighted with her eyes was something she should take and eat, which she did. And she took it and she gave some to her husband who was right there with her. That's that part of the story that always gets me. He was right there with her and said nothing. And she gave to him, and he ate. And then verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now prior to this, where was their focus? Their focus was always outward, upward to God. outward to one another, outward to the beauty of the creation that God had made, and everything was good. But then they disobeyed God. And what happened to their focus? On themselves. And that's why you're born into this world focused on yourself. So you say, what does all this have to do with what Jesus said here? Well, what's the solution to this inborn self-love when it comes to the matter of following Christ? Because, see, that's what we're dealing with here. The three directions of love are all a part of following Christ. And what's the corrective? Well, if you turn back to Mark, the first corrective, obviously, it's going to be seen in loving God with your whole being. And we're going to talk about that, God willing, next week. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're going to look at that. And maybe the next week, then we'll look at loving your neighbor as you already love yourself. But the first corrective is loving God with your total being. And secondly, loving your neighbor as you already love yourself. Then I think Jesus gave a much more determinative corrective to self-love when he set forth the requirements for becoming one of his disciples. And here I want you to turn back to Mark 8. What is the corrective for self? If you have a self issue, what is the corrective? And you want to follow Jesus. Mark 8, beginning at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What's the corrective? Saying no to yourself. That's what self-denial is here that he's talking about. Saying no to yourself. No, saying no to yourself in what way? It's not denying your personality. I'm glad each of you has a personality. Maybe you need to learn more about your type of personality so you can relate better with other people. But it's not denying your personality. It's not denying your culture. Not denying your experience. Not denying your education. But it's saying no to self-determination. It's saying no to what William Ernest Henley wrote in his famous poem Invictus. When he says, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." You know what Invictus translates to from the Latin? Unconquered. Unconquered. That's what the self does. The self says, "I will not be conquered. Not even by God. Because I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." saying no to yourself. It's making that decisive determination that self is not going to rule. You want Christ to rule you because He is Lord and you are not. That by your understanding and knowledge of Jesus, and this, again, this is after they have seen Him feed 5,000 people at one time and then 4,000 plus people at another time. So He's fed thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people, and He's done all these miracles, and He's taught all these wonderful truths. Yes, there's a man I want to follow. But that following means there's a man that you want to voluntarily place yourself under His authority, under His teaching and mentoring. And you yield yourself to Him. It's decisive. What are the requirements that Jesus said? Let him deny himself, take up his cross. There's another decisive determination that you realize that this following this man is going to involve a life, could very possibly involve a life of suffering. That's what it absolutely meant for them in those days. In fact, Jesus had foretold His death and resurrection. He had just foretold it to Peter and the other disciples. He said, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to suffer, and He even details it how His suffering is going to be, and He's going to suffer, and He's going to die, and He's going to rise again. And Peter comes along and says, what? No, Lord! No, not so. Whoa. You got to change something here. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Because that kind of thinking is satanic. When Peter wanted to exert his will over Jesus and his wisdom over Jesus. So Jesus gives these requirements, and it's very clear. But He gives it in such a way that says this, that you are on the path of true freedom from self and true life if you deny yourself. If you say no to yourself, that's the path to true life and living and freedom. Because He says, whoever would save his life is going to lose. If you're going to hold on being the captain of your faith, fate, you're going to lose your life. But if you give up that right for my sake and the gospel's, you're going to save your life. That's true living. And He goes on and makes this incredible question that I love to ask people who want to live life without Christ. And they're into all kinds of things. They're into health. And I like, you know, I have a great interest in health and healthy eating, though I don't eat healthy, I mean, but I have a great interest in it. But they're into maybe education or into this or into that or into another thing or maybe making money or anything. But, and this is a business, you know, comparison. Jesus asks, what's it going to profit a man if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Here you got it all. You got the money. You got the education you wanted. You got the health you wanted. And you die and you're lost. What was the profit? These are tough requirements. See, I think we're too quick to call people to make a decision for Jesus without them first understanding the cost, understanding what it really involves. And I'm real concerned about children, especially. I think we try to get them to say a prayer or make a profession of faith too soon, because they don't understand. They don't understand what Luke records Jesus saying. Again, this great multitude, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. You can imagine here they've seen him do all these miracles. And you got this following. If you can do miracles, man, you got people. And so they're there, and Jesus turns around and he says to them, if anybody comes to me, this is a different way than saying what he said in Mark. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus wasn't telling me, you go home and hate your mom and dad. But no, what he meant by you live your life in such a way that people are going to think you hate your parents because you love Jesus more. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, renouncing what you have, all that you have, is not going out selling everything you have, but it's renouncing your claim to everything you have. The positive spin of that is it's putting everything you have and are at Christ's disposal. I am thine, O Lord. I've heard your voice and have told your love to me. Here I am. So you might ask if self-denial is possible. Is this really possible to do this? And I believe we have good reason to say yes from the examples that we find in Scripture. And obviously Jesus is our supreme example in John chapter 12. When it's soon time for his death, he says to his father, in John 12, 27, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. So then he goes on. Or prior to that, prior to his prayer saying, my hour has come, I'm about to die, this is it. Right before that, in verse 23, he said again, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Again, it's this denying yourself. I think Paul lived a life in which he denied himself. And in fact, he says in Acts chapter 20, when he's meeting with the Ephesian elders, and it's going to be the last time he sees them and they see him, and he knows that in Acts 20, 23, he says, or 22, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. That was his cross. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I think he knew what it was to deny himself, take up his cross, to follow Jesus. And then in the book of the Revelation, there is this tremendous statement about a whole host of people. In Revelation chapter 12, it speaks of those who are at war with the devil, with this dragon, the devil, the serpent that deceived Eve. And that great dragon, verse 9 of Revelation 12, was thrown down, and that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And they made war. He's the accuser of the brothers. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They didn't love their lives because they loved Christ. Christ was their love. There's another usage of that term, love. Christ was their love. And so they did not love their lives even unto death. So is self-denial possible? Yes. Can we see why the topic of love is so vast? But it's possibly the most important truth in the Bible. References to love in all three directions abound in both Old and New Testaments. And we're going to learn that God is the source of genuine love. And instead of saying that a person can't love another person until they love himself, God's going to say, you can't love anybody until you love me, until you know me. Without the knowledge of God, you can't love. But with the knowledge of God, knowing God enables you to love. He's the source of genuine love. Love can be commanded. In fact, keeping any command from God must flow from love for God. Love for God and others will fuel our obedience. It will fuel our evangelism. It will fuel our encouragement. It will fuel our service. We love because he first loved us. But we begin by decisively denying ourselves, decisively taking up our crosses, realizing the sacrifice it may cost us if we're going to keep on following Jesus. Because he's our supreme example of the one who loved God with his whole being, who loved others supremely, and who gave himself up voluntarily, laying aside his rights and privileges as God. And he did so, so he could redeem you and me and people who were not lovely in the eyes of others. He loved so that we might love him and the world can see what real love is. Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing the power of his love as our closing song. So let's stand as we sing.